Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Christopher. I'm one of the pastors here at River West. I'm so grateful for this time of the year. There was a carol in there. Christmas is coming. It's a little bit insane in my house right now. Does anyone feel me? It's that time of the year. And, you know, this morning we're going to, before we get into the word, do something a little bit different here. We're going to show you guys a video here in a minute that actually tells the story of a ministry that our church helped launch last December around Christmas time. Because of the generosity of many people here in the community, our church was able to lease a warehouse and launch a ministry called the Refugee Care Collective. You've probably heard us over the last year talk about how our church is partnering alongside city resettlement agencies to help refugee families when they arrive in the U.S. receive things to outfit their new apartment, but to also build a bridge and get some new friends as they actually resettle into life here. And wanted to show you guys an update of what the Lord is doing through that ministry. So why don't you check out this video and I'll pop back up here.
When refugees arrive in the United States, they come with very few possessions.
They've heard things in the media and they get off the plane and unsure if people are even going to want them there.
Portland is a city that's inherently defined by bridges. And yet we live in a day and age where many people are defined by barriers. Deep down, we have this craving and this desire for home. Every single person you've ever met wants it. These are people just like you and I. They're just people that want to be loved. It's very, very possible to have four walls and a roof, but to actually, on an elemental level, to feel homeless.
Refugee Care Collective exists to bring hope into that situation. Providing home to a refugee family doesn't lie with the resettlement agencies. It lies with the people of Portland.
I think it is our duty as humans to actually step in and care for and be a voice for the vulnerable.
I think it's one thing to say, hey, we're going to put you up in a house. You know, it's another thing to say, hey, we want to help you create home.
So I do believe that love can not only just conquer fear, but it can conquer evil.
Love, when it conquers fear, that's what actually shapes the brightest chapters in history.
And so these physical items go so much further.
It's not just a restart kit. It's literally a doorway that we open.
That actually is a massive identity statement. You are welcome here.
We have an opportunity to collectively make a statement, make a stand together that we're not going to be ruled by fear, we're going to be ruled by love.
I think that love is actually more than a sentiment. I think it's resilience to actually say no to fear.
If we want to live in a world that is marked by peace, we need to choose to not be afraid.
And show them the community that they're missing from their home country, that brings their sense of home here.
Fear is a liar. We're gonna let love dictate what happens next.
But that ripple effect, it eventually makes a difference, not just in Portland, but really throughout the whole globe.
We're welcomed into a larger story. And the truth is when we stand together, that communicates something profound.
There's something that shows this is who we are. We love you, we're here for you, you're not alone.
Isn't that cool? All right. I gotta tell you, it's a little bit awkward coming up on the stage after seeing yourself on video and debating even showing that, but wanted to actually let you guys know that in a time right now where there's a lot of bad news that actually is on my newsfeeder every day, there's also good news that Jesus is doing incredible work right here in our city, in large part because of the prayers and the generosity and the sacrifice of people like you. So thank you so much for just being a part of what Christ is doing in our city. And so just want to say thank you, River West, for your generosity, and please continue to pray as we just see the Lord open doors and we continue to minister to refugee families in our city. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and ushers are going to come around. We're going to be in the scriptures today as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. Now, if somebody came up to me and personally asked me, "Pastor Christopher, why is your church committed to doing things like that? Why are you walking alongside refugee families? Why are you filling those blue and red hotel ministry gift bags with stuff for the elderly poor in our city? Why are you committed to speaking about issues like sex trafficking and foster care and caring for the vulnerable? Why?" I honestly would say it actually goes back to Abraham. Something that Abraham was told by the Lord in the book of Genesis. All roads lead back to Abraham, to a passage where the Lord actually tells him, "I want you to live differently. And by the way you live, the world's going to see who I am." We're going to unpack it today in the book of Genesis. We've been in this series in the book of Genesis now for many weeks, and we're realizing this is an incredible story that shines light on everything that matters most. And so today, we're going to continue this series by looking at the life and faith of Abraham. Last week, we began to look at the faith of Abraham, and what we learned is that the Christian life is a walk of faith. That faith is not just about believing in a set of spiritual truths, but it's more of a journey where we put one foot in front of the other, trusting God's character and promise that he will lead us forward in life, even though we don't know where we're going often, that God will lead the way. And this is exactly what we see in Abraham's story. Last week in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, "I want you to uproot everything, pack your bags, and follow me to a land that I will show you." And what's always struck me about the Abraham story in Genesis is, unlike the Exodus account where Moses gets a GPS in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, Abraham gets nothing but a barefaced promise: "Follow me and I will show you the way forward." And I'd rather be Moses, because I am a little bit directionally impaired and get turned around many times when I'm in downtown Portland. So I'd appreciate the pillar of fire or the cloud as a point of reference. But actually, the way that faith works is trusting God to show us the way forward no matter where we find ourselves. Unlike my smartphone, which spoon feeds me directions when I get turned around downtown, faith is not as simple as an app that we press when we get lost in life. How wonderful it would be if faith was simply an app that we pressed on our smartphones whenever we felt lost. It would be on my homepage. I would press it often, because I get lost and confused often. You know, GPS technology is amazing. It's easy to take it for granted that whenever I get downtown and I get turned around and I have no idea where I'm going. And this moment is happening in front of my wife, who has a much better sense of direction than I do. What I do, without any shame whatsoever, I pull out my phone and I just ask Siri, where am I going? And she leads me. She tells me what to do. There's very little effort on my part. I just admit my ignorance, and then I'm spoon-fed directions. Did you know every time you use GPS on your phone, it actually pings 30 perfectly spaced satellites that orbit the circumference of our Earth every 90 minutes, traveling up to speeds of 17,000 miles per hour. Remember that the next time you say, Siri, how do I get to the Christmas tree farm? There's a lot involved with simply pressing that button and finding out, where am I right now? Where am I going? And faith is like that. There's a lot involved. It's not as simple as sometimes people reduce it down to. Faith is trusting God to reorient me and to show me the way forward step by step when I get lost and confused, when I don't know where I'm going, which I find myself feeling that way often. And that's honestly why I love the Abraham story in Genesis. You see, although Abraham stepped out in faith and trusted God to show him the way into the promised land, there's also a lot of wrong turns in this story. And you see, I think that as Christians, we tend to think that faith is about believing in God, trusting his promises, and it's just a straight line in life. But the truth is, I think I have an image here. Faith, most people think it looks like this, but what it really looks like is that. That. Right there, where you get turned around, you get sideways, you start arguing, you start doubting, you lose perspective, and you're going crazy. And then God speaks to you or reminds you of a truth, and you get back on the path. That's what the journey of faith, walking by faith, looks like. And we see that in the story of Abraham and Sarah. They lose their bearings, they get turned around, and God comes to them and says, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Follow me, not that way, this way. And that's the kind of story that we're going to see in Genesis 18 as God comes to this couple, this disoriented, turned around and lost, and God will reorient Abraham and Sarah around who he is and what he's promised. And so if you have your Bible or your smartphone, open up to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. We'll start this morning in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, O Lord, if I've found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you've said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. So awesome. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." So awesome. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." This is God's word. This is so good. I love it when I get slotted to preach and I get a story like this, because this story, it's so brilliant, it's so beautiful, but it's equally bizarre. I mean, it seriously looks like a scene from a Wes Anderson film. Something straight out of those movies that are kind of playing on ironies and strange interactions. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like if God showed up to your grandparents' house on Thanksgiving dinner unannounced with two angels? It would be a little bit unexpected, perhaps even awkward. Perhaps you would turn to your spouse and say, "Quick, 3C is a flower. Make some cakes or something." I don't know what you would do, but I think that it would rattle you a little bit, and it would be unexpected, and it would surely be colorful and memorable if God came over for dinner. And just as everyone's eating their pumpkin pie, what if the Lord handed a pregnancy test to Grandma and said, "Surprise, it's a boy"? You'd laugh too. Just like you're doing right now, because it's ludicrous. This is not the way that we'd ever expect a Thanksgiving dinner to pan out. And so what's the point of this story? I mean, why in the world does God show up for dinner at Abraham and Sarah's place unannounced? And what we're going to see is this story is going to teach us that a life of faith is expressed in three ways. Three ways: the way we trust, the way we live, and the way we pray. If you want to live a life of faith, it's going to be expressed, that life of faith is going to be seen in the way that you trust, the way you live, and the way you pray. First and foremost, this story is going to show us that a life of faith is expressed in the way that we trust God. If this story teaches us anything, it's that faith isn't a matter of believing in God in some vague, general, metaphysical, philosophical sense. It's about learning to trust who he is and what he's promised on a personal, relational level. Last week in Genesis 12, we saw God called Abraham to follow him out of the land of Ur into the promised land. God promised Abraham personally to make his name great and to bless him so that he might be a blessing to all of the nations in the earth, and the world might see through Abraham's faith who God is and what God looks like through his life. But what's super interesting in the Abraham and Sarah story in Genesis is God keeps going out of his way to reaffirm the same promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12, four separate times in the Genesis story. So God shows up time and time again to reaffirm the promise that he's made to him. And he does it in chapter 12. That promise is reaffirmed in chapter 15, which Pastor Adam will preach on next week. But it's also affirmed in a different way when Abraham circumcises his household. Everyone's circumcised. In chapter 17, God reaffirms, reminds him of his promise, and God reaffirms the promise in chapter 22, when Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. God once again says, hey, that promise that I made to you, that I'm going to bless you, and that the whole world is going to be blessed through you, I meant that, and I'll provide for you. I keep my promises. The fact that God keeps coming back, revealing himself, and affirming his promises in this story teaches us something crucial about the way that faith grows in our lives. You see, folks, faith is not something that takes root and grows in us overnight. Ever since the fall, we do not naturally take God at his word and trust him. Much like Abraham and Sarah, skepticism and pragmaticism come way easier to us than faith. We have trust issues. Not only with other people, we have trust issues with God. And so faith must be exercised like a muscle over a lifetime to be built up. So God comes to us over and over again, often in unexpected ways, just like we see in the Genesis 18 account. God shows up unexpectedly, not the way we would expect him to, in order to teach us to trust. In order to teach us to trust. That's the reason God shows up to Abraham and Sarah's place in this story, to grow their trust. You see, although Genesis tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that Abraham believed these promises God has made, him and Sarah don't actually really know how this whole father to the nations baby promise is going to pan out, especially given the fact that the baby-making train has long since left the station. They're not in baby-making years. It's not why when you go to most retirement homes, people are talking about having babies. It just isn't the way that life works. And so in verse 11, Genesis is pointing out this is not the way that life works. Abraham and Sarah, they're wrestling with doubts because this is not the way that life normally works here on earth. So in verse 11, we're reminded, now Abraham and Sarah, here's the bare facts, they were old. And if you didn't catch it, the author tells us advanced in years, which is a nicer way to say old. And then it gets very specific, maybe more specific than we'd like, and it says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And we'll just leave it at that. Okay, so they're past the prime baby-making years, and by all rational standards, this pregnancy promise that God makes saying you're going to have a son, you're going to name his name Isaac, I'm going to be the one that provides the son for you, not Ishmael, I'm going to give you Isaac. This promise doesn't make a lick of sense. It doesn't square with basic biology, and the chemistry's off, which is why Sarah is laughing outside the tent door when she overheard this whole exchange, which I just love. It's my favorite moment in the book of Genesis when God tells Sarah, Sarah, why did you laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. And God says, yes, you did. You laughed. But I feel bad for Sarah in this story when she's raked over the coals for doubting and laughing off God's promise, because technically Abraham laughed first, ladies. Abraham laughed first. Turn just one chapter to the left. In Genesis chapter 17, God's coming to him again, reaffirming the baby promise to Abraham. And in chapter 17, Verse 15, look at this. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And there you have it. Abraham laughed first. It's settled. You win, ladies. So, like many people, though, this story, one of the things that it has taught me is that Christianity doesn't answer all my questions. It doesn't answer all my questions. The Christian faith doesn't answer all of my questions. See, like many people, when I came to faith some 20 years ago, I think that I secretly hoped that Christianity would answer all my questions, that the Bible, since it's God's word, would basically explain everything about everything. And I'd no longer wrestle with questions and doubts of any sort. However, that hasn't been my experience of how the Christian faith works. Instead of answering all our questions, God comes to us often in the midst of our struggles, our doubts, our losses, when life doesn't make sense, one lick, and asks, do you trust me? Do you trust me? I know that this thing that you are facing right now in your life is hard, but is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I know you don't understand why things are happening the way that you are. You weren't meant to. That's my job. I want you to trust who I am, that I'm faithful and I'll take care of you. That's why God is showing up in this story, is he wants Abraham and Sarah to know when they're confused, they don't know how God's promise is going to pan out, he wants them to know that he'll never let them down and nothing is too hard for him. That's why God gives that precious, precious promise. Nothing's too hard for me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing. You know, it certainly didn't happen overnight because that's not the way that faith works. But the author of Hebrews tells us that the same Sarah who doubted and laughed off God's promise in Genesis 18 learned to live by faith, became a great woman of faith in her lifetime. It's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 11, writes this, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, folks, faith is this muscle that we exercise in life that allows us to look beyond our circumstances and the things that don't make sense to us and rest on a God who's faithful to keep his promises. It's trusting that no matter how hard and hopeless life gets, no situation is too hard or hopeless for the Lord. Amen. Amen. So that's the first reason God shows up at Abraham and Sarah's place in this story. It's to teach them to trust. But as we read this story, we see that the Lord also wanted to teach them that faith is not just expressed in the way that we trust, it's also expressed in the way we live. The way we live. That's why God's conversation with Abraham shifts from affirming what he's promised to exhorting him to live a certain way in this passage. Now, I want you to notice this shift, how the story takes a turn in verse 16 towards the way that God wants Abraham to live in a fallen world. Look at it in verse 16. Let's read this again. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, if we're going to understand the way that God is calling Abraham to live, we need to understand what he means when he says, "I want you to keep the way of Yahweh, the way of the Lord, by doing two things, righteousness and justice." By doing righteousness and justice. God's vision for the ethical life of Israel can be summed up by these two terms, righteousness and justice. If you want to understand God's social vision, the way that he said this is how life is going to work for you as my people, morally, ethically, the way you live, it's summed up by two words, righteousness and justice. Words in Hebrew, tzedakah and mishpat. Can you say tzedakah? Tzedakah. And mishpat, mishpat? Mishpat. It's fun to say Hebrew words, isn't it? Yeah, this is why you spend like $70,000 to go to seminary. It's just so you can just drop that in a sermon. Like right there. That's what the bill's for. So, but these words are super important, actually. So more than just kind of rattling off these terms, if you want to understand the way that God wants us as his people connected with Abraham to live, you need to understand tzedakah and mishpat, righteousness and justice. So what do these words mean? Righteousness, if you want to boil it down, what it means is this. It means rightly ordered relationships. It's not just a word that is talking about our relationship just with God, but it deals with all of our relationships in life. Righteousness, tzedakah, is rightly ordered relationships with God, other people, yourself, and the world that just results in flourishing. It's the way that life is meant to be expressed in our relationships. In particular, in the context that we find this term, tzedakah, used here in Genesis 18, it refers to how our moral and ethical choices impact our community, our moral life, our ethical life. If you run a business and you run it ethically, that's tzedakah. If you're raising kids to walk in integrity and to be honest and to think of how their choices impact others, that's tzedakah. But this other word is equally important, mishpat, justice. And it's an action word. In fact, maybe you noticed in the passage that the Lord says, I want you to keep the way of the Lord by doing tzedakah and mishpat, by doing righteousness and justice. And so justice is an action more than just an abstraction or an idea. It's an action that restores and reorders broken relationships in our world. It finds broken things and it makes them right again. It finds a fabric of our community where things are unraveling and it reorders it the way that God would order it if he was king, if he was in charge. That's justice. And it's clear in this passage, righteousness and justice, they're not ideas, they're actions. They are something we do, that we've been called to do, to embody in the way that we live. And when you read through the Bible, you begin to notice that these two terms, righteousness and justice, are ascribed to the way that God works and the way that God executes his will in the world when he rules. And so you see things like Psalm 89:14, which will be up there on the screen. Listen to this verse. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so the way that God works is by reordering these right relationships. The foundation of his throne, the way he rules, is with Tzedakah and Mishpat. Or how about Psalm 103:6? The Lord works Tzedakah and Mishpat for all who are oppressed. He's a God who cares for the oppressed, for the exploited, for the abused, and brings justice to them to restore righteousness. So when God tells Abraham, I want you to keep my ways by doing these two things, by living righteously, by living justly, he's essentially saying to Abraham and to us, I want you, your life, to reflect who I am. Now, what's fascinating in the Genesis account we have in chapter 18 that you may have picked up on is that the Lord is on his way to pour out judgment on the city of Sodom, which is basically the epitome of what an unrighteous, unjust city looks like. Now, when most people think of Sodom, I think we immediately associate the city of Sodom with sexual immorality. However, in the book of Ezekiel, we're told that Sodom wasn't just an immoral city, it was also a city with no concern whatsoever for justice. It wasn't just unrighteous, it was unjust. And so in Ezekiel chapter 16:49, we read this verse right here. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And isn't that fascinating? This is the side of Sodom that rarely gets pointed out, is that it was a city where people were self-indulgent. They cared for themselves. They were proud, they were arrogant, and they did not care one lick for justice. And so before God brings down judgment on the unrighteous, unjust city of Sodom, God tells Abraham, I don't want you to be like Sodom. Don't live that way. I want you to keep my ways by living righteously and justly. Don't go the way of Sodom. I want you to go my way. As I was reflecting on this passage this week, I was reminded of something in the book of Acts that's always fascinated me. In the book of Acts, before the followers of Christ were referred to as Christians, they were simply called followers of the way. Followers of the way, which is really interesting because it means that as the world looked at Christians, they thought to themselves, well, that's a different way to live. That's a different way of living. Maybe what the world needs more than ever today is men and women who lovingly reflect the way of our Lord Jesus through the way we love and live. Our culture has certainly heard and seen their fair share of unrighteous, unloving words and actions from people who claim to be Christians. But the truth is, River West, if we can't offer the world a more beautiful, just, loving way to live, the world will never listen to the gospel we proclaim. They'll never, ever listen. That's why we meet refugee families at the airport with welcome home banners. That's why every Christmas we fill those red and blue bags with gifts for the elderly poor so that they can be blessed and visited on Christmas in Jesus' name. That's why we're constantly up here saying that we must build bridges and bless broken, hurting people in our city. Because the world is watching to see whether Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life by looking at you and I. and the way we live our faith. The world is watching to see how we, as followers of the way, live out our faith. They're not just interested in what we believe, but how we actually live those beliefs out. And if we can't be a more beautiful way, then the world will never listen to the gospel. Which is sobering for sure, but it's also extremely exciting because it means that the way that we live out our faith and love our community right here as a church, it matters. It matters how we live out the gospel right here and now. Will our world see righteousness and justice through the way that we live? Because I think they're watching. And I hope that the conclusions that they come to actually move them to see that Jesus is the way. That Jesus is the way. Amen, River West? Amen. 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 Lastly, this story, it teaches us that faith is a way of trust. It's also a way of life. But faith, our faith is expressed in the way that we pray. The way that we pray. What's beautiful to me in this account in Genesis 18 that I've never fully appreciated until I spent some time in this passage this week, is the fact that the chapter actually doesn't end with Abraham smugly standing by as God brings judgment down on the unrighteous, unjust city of Sodom. It doesn't end that way. Instead, it ends with him praying for Sodom. It ends with him praying for Sodom. And I want you to look at this. Look at verse 22. After the Lord and the two men that are with the Lord go towards Sodom, Abraham approaches God and he prays. Look at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Now, the truth is, we could mine a whole other sermon series altogether just out of this passage right here. And what it teaches us about God's character, what it teaches about the way that God enacts justice. So I'm not even going to try to attempt to unpack everything here in this passage. You should read the rest of the story, the rest of this account later. It's riveting. It's startling the way that this story unfolds. All I want to acknowledge in this text today is the fact that Abraham prays for Sodom, not against Sodom. For Sodom. Did you know that what we just read in verses 22 to 25 is actually the first prayer recorded in the Bible? It's the first prayer. And so when the text says that Abraham drew near, he approached the Lord, it's a cue that he's approaching God in prayer. It's shifted from just a dialogue to him actually praying and interceding in like a priestly role on behalf of Sodom. And so it's a prayer. And Abraham is praying for Sodom, not against this city. Which reminded me this week of something Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about the church. He said, "The church is only the church when it exists for others. Not dominating, but helping and serving and praying for others." And to be honest, I think we live in a day and age where it's way easier to rail against everything that's wrong in the world in the name of righteousness and justice and sometimes Jesus than it is to pray for our nation, to pray for our community, to pray for our world like Abraham does right here in this passage. Abraham, the father of faith, intercedes on Sodom's behalf and asks God to extend mercy to a sinful, unjust city. And you see, although Abraham knows that the Lord is a God of justice, who as the judge of all the earth sees sin and injustice and does something about it, he also must know deep down in his gut that the God of the Bible is also a God of mercy. Why else would he be so bold to stand before God, to take an audience with the Lord Almighty and plead for God, based on his character, who he is, to forgive and pardon sinners? And so this exchange, Abraham is so bold. And so you see in the text, him saying, God, I know you may spare the city if 50 righteous persons are found, but what if we find 45? Will you spare the city for 45? Will you spare the city for 40? How about 30? How about 20? What if we only find 10? Will you spare the city for 10 righteous people? And then the account just ends. I mean, abruptly, it just says Abraham went back to his tent after asking the question, will you spare the city for 10? Which I love about the Bible. There's tons of questions that that creates for me. But I think by the time Abraham got down to 10, he realized something about the Lord. One, he realized that God is merciful. He's not just the judge of the whole earth that's just, but he's also merciful. But he also knows that he has a problem. Because he knows deep down that there is not a righteous person in Sodom. Not one. He knows what the Apostle Paul would write to believers in Rome. An unjust, unrighteous city on steroids. Centuries later, Paul would write that no one is righteous, not one. That all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that all of us have turned aside from God's ways, that no one does good, not one, not him, certainly not his nephew Lot. You can read about that guy in chapter 19, who's actually spared. This isn't a perfectly righteous guy. He's a mess. And so if God's going to spare Sodom, forgive and spare Sodom, it's going to be a sheer act of mercy. And Abraham knows that deep down too. If anyone will be saved, it's because God is merciful. And that's where the story leads. And that's how the New Testament writers look back on this story, is they see that God is a God who looks at unrighteous people and says, I'm going to be merciful to you. Yes, I'm a God of justice, but I'm also a God of mercy. And thankfully, Abraham's prayer here for Sodom, it points forward to a day when God would send his perfectly righteous son to save us from our sins. And that's something Abraham didn't know fully about that we do, standing on the other side of the cross, where Abraham, as he's boldly pleading with God, he will say, will you really kill the righteous? Will you not spare the righteous? And one day, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, and Christ was pleading as our perfect, sinless priest for us, God would not spare the righteous one, so that we, by grace, could be forgiven and pardoned. It would take a righteous son the only righteous one in history. It would take Jesus dying on the cross so that we could have life. You know, I don't know how you came in here, what kind of headspace you're in today, but I imagine many of you came in here today disoriented, discouraged, confused. I want you to trust something this morning. God sees where you're at, and he knows the way forward. If you trust him this morning, he will be your way. He'll never lead you astray, River West. Never. You can trust him. I don't understand everything about God. I don't. And neither do you. But I trust him. And I know that no matter what I face, no matter how hard it is, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Amen, River West. Amen. I'm going to have the worship team come up here this morning. We're going to respond this morning in a moment by singing an incredible, one of my favorite hymns, Before the Throne of God Above. But before we do that, I thought it'd be appropriate to follow Abraham's lead to take a few moments today and to pray that Jesus would be our way, but also to take this moment and to pray for families that lost loved ones in the Ohio act of terror this week. We live in a world where so many people are lamenting and grieving that it would be appropriate for us to pray that God would show us how we can be a way of righteousness and justice to reflect who God is for our world today, that we'd have the courage and the faith to be followers of the way. So why don't you bow your head and let's go to the Lord in prayer today. Father, as we stand before you as your people today, we confess to you that so often in life, Lord, we lose our bearings. We depart from your ways. Lord, we get focused on our fears. Get focused, Lord, on ourselves. So I pray this morning that you would turn our eyes to your son Jesus, who is for us our way, our truth, our life, our Savior. Lord, teach us to trust him. Lord, you've been so faithful to us. May we be people of faith, Lord, who express who you are through the way we live out our faith. In these trying times, Lord, as many are grieving this week, many families are grieving the loss of loved ones because of what happened, Lord, at the university in Ohio. We trust you to be the judge of all the earth. We trust you to respond with perfect compassion, righteously, justly. Father, thank you. You're so kind, Lord, when we have turned aside, you come to us, reveal yourself to us, and show us the way. May you do that by your Spirit, even now, specifically with situations we're wrestling with. Show us the way. Show us Jesus. It's in his name we pray together. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.
Let's stand this morning.